Let us read together our text for this evening, Isaiah 51, verse 16. Isaiah 51, verse 16. The Lord is speaking, "And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people." Israel's prayer, beloved, in Isaiah 51, verses 9 through 10, which asks Jehovah's arm to awake and redeem them, is answered in verses 11 through 15. Verse 11 says that the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. We saw that that refers to their exodus from Babylon. Number two, their redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ. And number three, the perfection of redemption in the new world. Verse 14 is also an answer to the prayer of verses 9-10 that the Lord would waken up his arm and redeem his people, because verse 14 refers to the exile who's a captive and in a pit spiritually being released. And the next verse, verse 15, the word "but" could be better rendered, I believe, "for." They will be redeemed, verse 14, "for I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea." The selfsame God who redeemed Israel from Egypt, I am now bringing you out of Babylon. And then comes our text, Isaiah 51, verse 16. And this verse 2 is an answer to the prayer in verses 9 and 10 that God would redeem his people, as we'll see later. We noted this morning also that Israel's prayer for redemption in Isaiah 51 verses 9 and 10, that prayer arose out of fear. In part, fear. The fear of man. The ungodly oppressors. And in verses 12 through 15, God addresses that fear in different ways, as we saw this morning. He reminds Israel who he is, the oppressor. Mortal, ephemeral. He reminds Israel who he, Jehovah, is. The great I Am. The covenant God. The Lord of hosts. The creator of heaven and earth. The creator of the church. The redeemer of the church. Don't fear man, thinking of who he is. Don't forget me, but fear me. And he reminds Israel who you are, or rather, whose you are. You belong to me, the God who comforts you. And our text also addresses Israel and the church's fears. Verse 16 does that, as we're going to see. You could say, therefore, that Isaiah 51, verse 16 is about Israel's mouth and God's hand and the creation's renewal. It's about the church's prophecy and God's protection and purpose with the church, as we'll see. Let's consider together, then, the prophetic church and the new creation. Prophetic church and the new creation. First, the equipped prophet. Second, the gracious protection. And third, the creative purpose. The equipped prophet, the gracious protection, and the creative purpose, as we look at the prophetic church and the new creation. Our text begins, "I have put my words in thy mouth." Now, when God refers to his word in the singular, he emphasizes the unity and consistency of Holy Scripture. It's one word. He emphasizes its center in Jesus Christ because he is the eternal word who became man, and the God who speaks his word in the eternal generation of the Son speaks his word in the Bible, which has the incarnate word at its center. This word is God's word because it comes from God as its author. It is about God as its message, and it extols God, for that's its purpose. God's word, singular. But our text refers to my words in the plural. So you can say that God's word is one and singular, and you can also say that it is many and plural, because there's a richness and a diversity to it. It's singular and it's plural. God's word as a whole, which consists of God's words. And so the full Bible as we now have it, not getting into the issue as to what was written in Isaiah's day, consists of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there's diversity and richness there, although consistency and unity. It records law and history, poetry and prophecy, gospels and epistles. It's one word with many words, many different types of words and different forms of literature. It's God's word consisting of God's words. And in calling all of Scripture, both what existed in Isaiah's day and by extension in our day, in calling all of Scripture my words, Jehovah teaches us how he views the Bible and how we must view it too. When we talk about the Bible, we're not referring or speaking of man's words. We're not even saying that the Bible consists of man's words and God's words. The Bible contains God's words. God's words. That's what we've got in the Bible. And this is precisely where many theological seminaries and faculties and teachers and authors go wrong in their very view of the Bible, which is foundational to the whole Christian faith, and therefore in their approach to the Bible, because they view and approach and think about and speak regarding and teach the Bible as if it consisted merely in man's words, or man's words and God's words. And if that's what the Bible is, well then you can sift it and change it and leave bits out and so on, because it doesn't have supreme authority. Scripture is God's word in the singular, consisting of God's words in the plural, which were penned by men, because it was through them that God's Spirit breathed out God's words. 2 Timothy 3:16 puts it so famously. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is breathed out by God and therefore is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction, for reproof. Because it's God's word. He breathed it forth, consisting of his words. All the words of the Bible, therefore, are conceived by God, inspired by God, and owned by God as his. And so he talks about my words. I have put my words in thy mouth. They're mine. They're not yours, they're mine. This is not only Isaiah's teaching in our text, but this is the view of Scripture of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word not just some of them or most of them, but all of them, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God spoke the words in the Bible. Every one of them. And that statement in Matthew 4 verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That statement by Christ is his first recorded words to the devil. He told the devil this about Scripture. Just as the true church today says this to all of the devil's minions, the liberals, the higher critics, those who hate God's word, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word in the Bible that proceeds from the mouth of God. And once you tamper with those words, you die. Now, where are these words, God's words, where are they according to our text? Well, Isaiah 51 verse 16 says, I have put my words in thy mouth, which is a very good place for God's words. This raises the question, in whose mouth does God put his words according to this text? Here, it is not saying that God puts his words in Isaiah's mouth. Now, he did do that, but that's not what this verse is saying. This verse isn't saying that God puts his words in Christ's mouth. And he certainly did put his words in Christ's mouth, and there are other verses in Isaiah that will prove this too. This verse is saying that God puts his words in Israel's mouth. The mouth of the church. The proof for this is very simple. In verses 9 and 10, you keep coming back to it because 9 and 10 is Israel's prayer and 11 through 16 is God's answer. In 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10, Israel, God's church, prays to God. And then God speaks back to Israel in response in our text, I have put my words in thy mouth. God is addressing Israel, who spoke to him. I've put my words in thy mouth. Israel, my words are in your mouth. This truth, that God's words are in the mouth of the church, means that his words are in the mouth of every member of the church. Young and old, male and female, God's words are in the mouth of every member in the church. And if that member doesn't have God's words in his mouth, then that person is a hypocrite. They're not a true member of the church. According to Christ's reckoning, they may be on the telephone list and so forth that we put out every so often, but they're not members of God's church in Jesus Christ. This truth that God puts his words in the mouth of his church explains why the church does what it does. I'm speaking now about the true church, not about the false churches and the liberal churches. The true church does what it does because it believes that God puts his words in the mouth of his people. And so the church practices expository preaching. That is, the true church explains what the Bible means, because it wants to get the words in the Bible into the hearts and mouths of the people who hear it. That's why there isn't much point having somebody at the front who's a sort of comedian, or who can tell you nice stories, or who keeps it short, or who brings in the drum kit. God puts his words in the mouths of his people. So you preach the word. That's why the church has Bible studies on Tuesdays and Wednesdays and meetings for the men and the ladies. That's why we bring our children to catechism classes, because God puts his words in the mouth of the children as well. That's why we promote the standard bearer and the beacon lights, and we call upon our members to read it and think about what you read. That's why we produce the Covenant Reform News That's why we have book stalls. We could be selling balloons and pencils. You'd probably get more sales and make more money. But what good does it do you? That's why we have an extensive website with many translations, so God puts his words in the mouths of people in different languages. That's why we have a bookstore and we sell CDs and DVDs and give some out free. Because this is what God does. He puts his words in people. So whatever serves that purpose is good. And whatever doesn't, or doesn't fulfill any ancillary purpose related to that, is pointless. Are God's words in your mouth? God puts his words in our mouths, especially and officially, in the preaching of the gospel. And he doesn't just put his word in the minister's mouth, because the minister preaches, to be sure, but the congregation preaches through the minister. You preach. The children preach. The women preach. Those who aren't ordained preach. Everyone preaches through the minister, because the church preaches through the minister. That's why you need to listen. That's why you need to be sure you agree with what's taught. Is that a faithful explanation of the scripture? Is that word applied properly? Because, whether you like it or not, though you should like it, the minister preaches not only to you, but for you. And of course, for God's word to be in our mouths, God's words must first be in our hearts. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Is God's word not only on your tongue, but in your mouth and heart? And that's why you need to know the scriptures. That's why you should have memorized various scriptures. In fact, there are some passages you read so often that you actually memorize it while you read it. Well, you mightn't get every comma in the right place, but you know the substance of it. You have many of the words correct. You know where to find key truths. And some of them you keep turning back to. I have a struggle here. This is the passage to address it. I'm going to read it again. I'm going to read it again. I'm going to read it again. And I keep on reading it. Year in, year out, there's that passage. It deals with the issue I'm struggling with. I have the word of God in my heart. And I have it in my lips. So I understand the basic doctrines. And more too, the Christian says, I'm making progress here. I understand not merely the basic doctrines, but I understand how they fit together, how I prove them from the scriptures, how they apply to day-to-day life. I understand also some of the more difficult doctrines as they build my doctrinal foundation. And I don't do this because I'm some sort of an intellectual or our church is into that sort of thing. This is the Christian way. And the preaching, and perhaps especially the Heidelberg Catechism preaching, helps with this. The basic core doctrines, how they relate, how they build us up in the faith. And the connection between heart and mouth, God puts his word in our mouth by putting it in our heart. This connection needs to be underscored. And this is, indeed, the very salvation of the church. The famous words in Romans 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then the question is, well, how did God's words come to be, of all places, in our hearts and minds? The text says, I have put my words in thy mouth. You didn't do it. Your neighbor didn't do it. The minister didn't do it. I did it. I put my words in your mouth. This is a work of God, the triune God, by Jesus Christ, the incarnate and crucified word, through his Holy Spirit, who inspired the written word in the first instance. And when God says, I have put my words in thy mouth, he means, I have put my words in thy mouth. I have done this graciously. I have done this sovereignly. I have done this unconditionally. I didn't ask you, will you let me put my words in your mouth? Will you allow me to do it? And I have done this irresistibly. I have put them in your mouth. God, that's the way he speaks. He is a lordly God. And this is monergism, from the words work and only. It's a work only of God, without man's free will or cooperation. God does it. And this work of God, putting his words in our hearts and mouths, is necessary because of ourselves, we're totally depraved. That's the flesh. The flesh doesn't put God's words in its mouth. What's in man's mouth naturally is folly and wickedness. Oh, that can't be right. That's going a bit far. Well, that's what Romans 3 says. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And therefore, the only one who could put God's words in our mouth is the triune God himself. Because it's a total incongruity to put God's words into the mouths of people who are naturally like that. And that's why, too, the ungodly, they talk, they chatter, they go on and on. And if you're really good at it, they'll put you on a radio broadcast. You just gabble on and on and on. A person can talk all day, but he doesn't talk about God's word. It's the one thing he isn't going to mention. God must put the words there. God puts his word and his words in our mouths, in and through Jesus Christ, the incarnate, suffering, and crucified word. If you say, how can God put his words on my mouth? Well, the answer is that first of all, I'm not so much speaking chronologically here, but principally, first of all, God put his words in the mouth of one human being, one man, Jesus Christ. And in him, he puts that word in the mouth of all of the members of the church. This is the teaching of the first three servant songs. Remember, Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and then 53, including the first couple, the last three verses of 52. Well, Isaiah 42, verse 4. Isaiah 42, verse 4. Speaking of God's preeminent servant, he shall not feel nor be discouraged till he have set judgment or justice in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. He's going to teach. He's going to give instruction to the Gentiles all around the world. The next servant song, though it's a misnomer as you understand, is found in Isaiah 49 verse 2, which goes a bit further. Isaiah 49 verse 2, Christ speaking about himself says, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Referring to the words that come out of his mouth. A sharp sword. My mouth like a sharp sword. And then it becomes even clearer in Isaiah 50 verse 4 in the third servant passage. The Lord Jesus speaking, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, because he's put his words in my mouth, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learning, as the learned. So that Christ hears the words of God, imbibes them, and then he speaks them, so that his mouth is like a sharp two-edged sword. And then in union with him, the church has God's words in its mouth. I'll give you one more passage. Isaiah 59 verse 21. Isaiah 59 verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, referring verse 20 to the Redeemer who comes to Zion, Jesus Christ, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words that I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, Christ's seed is believers, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, that's the children of believers, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. God puts his word and spirit into the mouth of Christ, who gives the words into the mouths of his children, and the mouths of their true spiritual elect children in the covenant of grace. This brings us to the heading of the first point of this sermon, the equipped prophet. The equipped prophet. The church as a whole is the equipped prophet, especially the minister through whom the church preaches, but all the living members are part of this equipped prophet. And the prophet is equipped when God gives his word to the prophet so that the prophet speaks that word. And the mouth, the church only has one mouth, because the church is given the exact same words from God, so that everybody speaks out of one heart and one mind and one mouth the word of God. The church as a whole is the equipped prophet. And this equipping of the church as a prophet is God's putting his words into our mouth, not by continuous or continual direct revelation, as the charismatics who add to God's perfect word in their folly, but the equipping of the church as God's prophet, God's putting his words into their mouths, refers to God's written word, the Bible, as it is blessed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then the church, this equipped prophet, is equipped to be a prophet, to witness of God's words, plural. God doesn't say, look, I put my words in your mouth. Now, get some duct tape, plaster it across your lips, and say nothing. No, God says, I have put my words in your mouth so that you will be a witness. And when I say I have put my words, plural, into your mouth, I want you to witness to all of them. I don't want you to trim them. I don't want you to pick and choose them. I want you to speak them in season and out of season. And you can do it wisely, graciously, boldly, but not always rashly and foolishly. Don't do that. But do it wisely, graciously, boldly, even though there's a cost. And there's always a cost to some degree. But don't fear. Don't fear. Don't fear man. Don't fear man. That's what we heard this morning in verses 12 through 15. And don't forget God. And don't forget his words. Remember them and speak them. And then Jehovah promises his gracious protection. We're into the second point. His gracious protection is promised, because this gracious protection is desperately needed. And that's why the text goes on to say, I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand. Think for a moment. Let's widen out to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 through 48. Let's think of some of the main themes from Isaiah 40 through 48. The main themes of those chapters are now Israel working as an equipped prophet and witnessing to the Babylonians the truths which are repeatedly and emphatically taught in Isaiah 40 to 48. That's a unit within the book. Well, one major theme in those chapters is the vanity and wickedness of idolatry. Chapter 40. Chapter 41, chapter 44, chapter 46. This is chapter 44, verse 19, referring to the vanity and wickedness of idolatry. They've cut down a tree and they're using different parts of the tree for different things. None of them considers in their heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I burnt one part of the tree in the fire to warm myself up. Yea, I used another part of it to bake bread in the coals thereof and roasted flesh and ate it. And then shall I with a third part make the residue into an abomination and fall down to the stock of a tree. None of them seem to work that out. They're so dead in their hearts and souls. The vanity of idols, a major theme. The coming of Cyrus, chapter 41, 44, 45, 46. The coming of Cyrus, this future to Isaiah and to the Babylonian Empire, this future coming world ruler. How do you think that's going to go down to the Babylonians? Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, one of the few people who's predicted even by name, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. He's going to come, Cyrus, and he is going to conquer all the cities in the Middle East. What would the Babylonians make of that? And then in chapters 43, 46, 47, and 48, Isaiah says, and Babylon's going to be destroyed. I'll give you another taster. Chapter 47, verse 5. Sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans or Babylonians, for thou shalt no more be called the lady of kingdoms. You're going to be degraded, and your sons are going to be slaughtered. A word about idolatry, a word about Cyrus, the coming world ruler, a word about the destruction of Babylon through Cyrus, and in connection with all of these, Jehovah alone is the true God. He's going to send forth his servant. And he's going to save the Gentiles. And he's going to punish all the wicked. The main themes in Isaiah 40 through 48. How would the Babylonians like this? You're worshipping idols. Cyrus, the world ruler, is going to come very soon. He's going to crush your empire and destroy Babylon. And you're going to be reduced to vassal status yourselves. You, mighty nation, whom now everyone bows down before. And Jehovah, the God of us despised Jews, is the true God, and he's going to build up his own universal empire, which is called, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and thereafter, the kingdom of God. How would the Babylonians like this? And yet God says in our text, I have put my words in thy mouth, including the words of the previous chapters. And God says, themes for a BRF conference a few years ago, ye are my witnesses, 43 verse 10, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after. You are my witnesses. Go and tell everybody this. And tell, first of all, the people in Babylon. And so the text says, I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, because saying this word of God is going to bring suffering. Skip ahead 2,500 millennia to our own day. Does it make the Christian popular to expose the idols of the pagan religions? Especially one religion. That's what Isaiah is doing. All the idols are nothing. Does it make the Christian popular when he exposes the idols of our secular society? And they've got just as many idols. They're shoved full of idols. Does the world today like to hear about its wickedness? Does it like to hear that it is preparing itself for the Antichrist, whom it will gladly receive? And the anti-Christian kingdom is the great Babylon, as the book of Revelation says. Does it like to hear that Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord and the only Saviour. Does it like to hear that God's terrible judgment will come at the end of the world and make all the achievements of the godless human race worthless? Chaff in the wind. And so Jehovah promises, not only I have put my words in thy mouth, which is going to bring opposition both then and now, but I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand. And that's a beautiful and a safe place to be, in God's hand. And nothing but God's hand would be strong enough to protect you against such wicked enemies, powerful enemies. In the shadow of God's hand. There's the shadow, there's the hand, there's the shadow, and when the shadow gets bigger and covers you more, well then you're closer into the hand. Covered in the shadow of, there's a complete circuit. You're inside the hand of God. You're safe and secure. And if you ask yourself the question, and I've been doing this in this series deliberately, let's interpret Isaiah with Isaiah. What is the thought world here? What object is especially presented in Isaiah as covered in the shadow of God's hand? Chapter 49, verse 2. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. What sort of a polished shaft do you put in the shadow of your hand? In his quiver hath he hid me. What is a polished shaft that you put in the palm of your hand, the shadow of your hand, and you pull out of a quiver? It's an arrow. It's an arrow. God says, you are an arrow that I put and cover in the shadow of my hand. I protect you there. And there's also this implication that God uses us, rather he uses his words, which he speaks through us, in order to destroy his enemies. And you say to yourself, you know, I don't quite get that. Could you give me an illustration of that? How about a how about this? Could you give me an example of God covering someone in the shadow of their hand like an arrow? Well, back to chapter 49, verse 2. Who is speaking here? In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. It's referring to the suffering servant yet again. Jesus Christ in this second servant song. He's the one hidden. So then the church, just it's united to Christ. It's like him. God does it first of all with Jesus, and then he does it with those who are in him. And then you ask yourself, well, what sort of protection is this? If I'm hidden in the shadow of his hand, well then does that mean that nothing bad's ever going to happen to me? Because the phrase by itself might, some people might think it means that. Well, what did it mean for Jesus Christ? Did it mean that he wasn't harmed by the wicked, even though he was hid in the shadow of God's hand like an arrow? No, it didn't. And if you turn to the third servant song, you read in chapter 50, verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back when God whispered in his ear the things he would have to do, the things he would have to suffer. And so willingly he says, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So God protected him, but this happened? How do you put that together? Well, yeah. Then Jesus goes on to say, verse 7, the Lord God will help me. Because I went through that didn't mean that God didn't help me. The Lord helps me. I'm not going to be confounded. I've set my face like a flint. Luke quotes that in chapter 9 about Christ's resolution to go up to Jerusalem and to the cross. I'm not going to be ashamed. And verses 8 and 9 go on to talk about this protection in terms of justification. God declared Christ righteous, despite all the claims to the contrary. The Lord will help me, verse 9. I can't be condemned. And all the wicked are going to wax old like a garment, and the moth is going to eat them up. And what does that then say to us about our gracious protection? That though, like Christ, we have adversities and adversaries, and people want to heap shame upon us, they contend with us, that's awful. How can you hold that? That's a terrible thing. You must be a wretched person. That like Jesus Christ, those who are in him, God helps us. God justifies us, even though the world condemns us. God destroys all the enemies of the church, so that they wax old like a garment, and the moth eats them up. You have to believe, and you have to persevere, and wait for the full time. We must trust him, and be gracious and bold and wise in our witness. I have put my words in thy mouth. Well, that's good, but that brings hardship. Ah, but this bit too. I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand. Help and vindication, though suffering too. And then comes the most striking part of our text. The key bit, as it were. You could say that Isaiah 51 verse 16 consists of two halves. The first half we've looked at already, and then the second half we haven't looked at, with the crucial word being the word that. I read it again. I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, the bit we've looked at, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. And then the question is, heavens, earth, what's it referring to here? Planting the heavens, laying the foundation of the earth. It can't be the heaven and the earth as they now are. The text is referring to something future. I shall do this, I will do this regarding the heavens and the earth. The heaven and the earth, in the latter half of Isaiah 51 verse 16, is a reference to the new heavens and the new earth. God says, I will plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. And the planting of the heavens, this is especially the case in Jeremiah, often refers to doing something new. Jeremiah, by his preaching, was said to plant kingdoms, build up new kingdoms. The laying the foundations, that's obviously something at the start. God is going to lay the foundations of the new world. And you say, well, how does that work? How can God equip the church to witness and preserve it in that witnessing role? How can that be the way in which God effects his purpose, that he creates a new heavens and a new earth? Now, I can understand that if the text said, I'm going to do something else, I'm going to send Jesus Christ that I may, or something like that. But this. And how can it be that I'm going to give my words to the church, I'm going to protect my church as a witness, that I may build the new heavens and the new earth, when Isaiah 65 verse 17, but we read earlier, says, behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. And Revelation 22 says that God will make the old heavens and the old earth pass away. It takes God to do that. And that the new Jerusalem, or the new Zion, because verse 16 refers to Zion, comes down from heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. And so how can it be that God puts his words in our mouth and God protects us, that he will bring in a new heavens and a new earth and a new Zion, which really is deep down, completely, totally, my people, perfected? And the answer is that there's an intermediate stage. Not an intermediate state, that's something different. There's an intermediate stage that isn't mentioned. God does one to bring in three, but there's a stage two in the middle that the text doesn't refer to. God equips and defends his prophetic church. That's the first half of the text. And then, with its preaching and witnessing, the church does two things. A, the church, by its preaching and witnessing, calls and sanctifies all of the elect. That's the positive. And then B, by its preaching and witnessing through the Holy Spirit, that word hardens and condemns the reprobate wicked. That's the intermediate stage, what the preaching does on the elect and the reprobate. So that, third stage that's mentioned in the second half of the verse, so that God will plant and lay the foundations of the new heavens and the new earth and perfect Zion as his people. They're the three stages. We need to say a wee bit more about the two bits in the middle. Stage 2A. The church must be preserved in its preaching of the gospel so that all of the elect will be brought in before Jesus Christ can come back. Then comes the new heavens and the new earth. That's 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God isn't willing that any of us, the ones to whom God is long-suffering, should perish. So God brings all to salvation. And only in that way can Christ return and the new heavens be brought in. But the new heavens can't be brought in until all the elect are saved. And all the elect can't be saved unless the church witnesses and brings God's words to the nations. And then if you move from the elect to the reprobate, God cannot, and I speak reservedly, I speak properly here, God cannot judge the world and burn it up with fire until the world has developed all of its wickedness to show that it really was totally depraved. And it wasn't just a few reform ministers who said it. There's going to be some spectacle at the end of the world. And already we're seeing some of it as the development of wickedness in our own world. God must show that the world is totally depraved. There's a cup of iniquity, and it isn't yet full. That's a scary thought. The wickedness is going to increase in the world. Or to use a different image, the world and its wickedness is like a crop, and you don't send in the combine harvester 3 or 4 months too early. It has to become ripe. And then it is harvested in the just judgment and wrath of God. But this can only happen if more and more of the world hears the gospel and rejects it, and those who reject the gospel go even further in their hatred against it. Now you might say, well, what did the text do? Why did the text leave out that middle bit? Well, it wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a mistake leaving out the effects of the preaching and the elect and reprobate. It did it on purpose, that the church may see the vital and intimate connection between her witnessing, our witnessing, and the witnessing of all the church, and the new heavens and the new earth. I'll explain this by way of a couple of objections. These are objections you've heard, or at least they've even come up in your own mind. What's the point telling people God's word? Especially now, unbelievers. Well, they don't want to hear. They don't want to hear it. What's the point? What's the point telling people the word, especially now, unbelievers, when all I get is abuse, treated filthily? What's the point? And then, from our text, you could say, but that's your divine calling. God has put his words in your mouth. Be a prophet. Speak it. And God will protect you in it. Which doesn't mean you'll get off scot-free, but he'll uphold you and care for you and vindicate you. That's our text too. But you say, but what about the results? I want to see some results. God says, yeah, there are results. There are results far bigger than you realize. But again, you've got to wait for them. I've put my words in your mouth. I've covered you in the shadow of my hand. You want a result? That I might bring in the new heavens and the new earth. So your witnessing brings in the new heavens and the new earth. Right? Even if nobody listens to you, Even if they pelt you with stones, it has that result. And you say, I wish you would just do it now. Ah, but you've got to wait. But you're always saying that. Yeah, well, that's what the Bible says. Wait. Wait. God is long-suffering. He calls us to be long-suffering too. And then the second thing is, God will bring in his covenant by way of witnessing. Because that's what it says in the last part. I will say unto Zion, thou art my people. That's the covenant formula, thou art my people. And when it says it in this context, with the new heavens and the new earth, it means, I will say unto thee, thou art my people, the new heavens and the new earth, when the covenant itself is perfected. So keep on witnessing. I've put my words in your mouth. I've protected you like an arrow in the shadow of the curve of my hand. Keep on doing this. And you say, tell us again about the middle bit. Yeah. Okay. There's that unmentioned intermediate stage through the preaching. The elect are saved and built up. They have to be before Christ can come in and the new heavens and new earth made. And the reprobate are hardened and ripened for judgment, as they have to be, because Jesus only comes back for the harvest of the wicked and the harvest of the elect, when both harvests are brought to full ripeness. But omit the intermediate stage, as the text is. Forget about the effects of your witness on people here and now. You're still doing something positive. You're doing something positive for the creation. You're doing something positive for the environment. You're going to bring in a new world without pollution, without any physical pollution, and far more importantly, without any spiritual pollution. You're doing something for the covenant of God. And even that covenant is in Jesus Christ. And the servant songs talk about this too. Here's the first one. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold my covenant, my servant whom I uphold. Skipping a bit. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 6. I will hold thine hand and keep thee and give thee for a covenant for the people, for a light to the Gentiles. The second servant song, Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. God says, it's nothing, a light thing for you to save Israel. And so I'm going not only to raise up the tribes of Israel, but I'm going to give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's what God will do, bring in all the Jews and Gentiles, all of the elect. And you say, how does this bit fit with the prayer of 9 and 10? Remember, this is an answer. The prayer 9 and 10 of Isaiah 51, and then 11 through 16, the answer. This is a prayer for redemption, that God will act and do a mighty work again like he did in the days of the Exodus from Egypt. Well, here's redemption. God is going to redeem all the elect, Jews and Gentiles, as the new spiritual Zion. And I will say of that Zion, Jews and Gentiles, thou art my people. The covenant of God is with men. He will be our God and we will be his people. And I'll bring in the redemption of the very creation. I'll plant the heavens. I'll lay the foundations of the earth, the foundations of the new heavens and the new earth. And therefore, verse 11 says, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall come. They shall come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. So don't fear. Don't fear man. Don't forget the Lord. He's put his words in your mouth. He protects you in the hollow of his hand. And he does this, that through your witness, he's going to plant the heavens. And he's going to lay the foundation of the new heavens and the new earth and say to the perfected Zion, you are my covenant people. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would increase our faith and enable us to use our mouths rightly, that we may be thy witnesses, and that we may witness in hope, with hope for the great coming future good of the return of Jesus Christ, the renewal of the creation, and the perfection of thy covenant. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.